Well, welcome. This is lesson number two in our church history study. If you missed last week, you missed a little bit, but not a lot. It's okay. This week, if you miss this week, you're going to miss a lot. And there are lots of people missing, and that's why I'm recording this, okay? We're going to cover a lot of ground today, and we got to move at a swift pace. The first thing I want us to talk about, you see at the top of your handout, is the idea of apostasy. We need to address this because, as I stated last week, when it comes to church history and having discussions around here, you will be told that there was a great apostasy in the early Christian church. Well, we have to know what that means, and we have to know what really happened in history. So who can give us a definition of apostasy? What about a non-contextualized definition of apostasy? That is a very contextualized to Utah Valley way of defining apostasy. What's the, in its most basic form? Falling away, good.
Falling away from the truth of Scripture.
Good. It also can mean to revolt or rebel, is what that can mean. And then Scripture talks about apostasy, all right? So we need to know what Scripture has to say about falling away or revolting or rebelling. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. About said Corinthians, and I about said 2 Philippians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And someone read verse 3 for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Who's got it? Okay, go ahead and read it. All right, if you were in my Sunday school class that we just finished, the systematic theology, we were in eschatology at the end, and we talked about the day of the Lord, and that's what Paul has in mind here, where it says, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And notice it doesn't say an apostasy. It says the apostasy. The apostasy won't come unless the man of lawlessness is revealed. Or the day of the Lord won't come unless the apostasy happens and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Right? So the apostasy, a singular event, is tied to the end of things. Right? Jesus also spoke of apostasy-like events. Turn with me back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is where Jesus gives us his teaching on the end times. It's a very important chapter for us to know. Would someone read verses 9 to 14? Matthew 24, 9 to 14. Who's got it? Okay. Someone go ahead.
Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
All right, so Jesus talks about a falling away there in verse 10, and this is in connection to the end. He's saying these things will happen, then the end will come. And if you keep reading through the chapter, he talks about great tribulation. He talks about a second coming, the glorious return of the Son of Man. Very much in mind has an end times view of what's going on. All of this leads into the second coming. Now, I want to talk about presuppositions because it's always important, and this is in every facet of your life. When someone makes a claim, typically it's an extraordinary claim. When someone makes some kind of a claim, you want to know what they're presupposing to make that claim. You want to know what evidence that they have to make that claim. So, for instance, my wife just had a meeting Friday with a couple of young women who talked about the Bible can't be trusted. Okay, that's a claim. That's a pretty big claim. So what do? You ask what evidence they have for that. What part of the translation process over the last 2,000 years do you distrust? Typically, people who make claims like that haven't done their homework. That's why they make such big claims. Because when you study it, you know that you can't say something that definite about a topic that broad. All right? And presuppositions as well. Maybe that person was raised to just say, well, you can't trust the Bible. I've just been told that. It's just what I presuppose. Okay? Well, you got to challenge that stuff. And I do, we don't, you know, often get this explicit, but I do want to get this explicit with this topic. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints claims there was an apostasy. Okay, big claim. All right? Now we have to ask what evidence is there for that and what presuppositions are being employed. So let's start in Matthew 16 together. You're already in Matthew. Go back to chapter 16 because this is a very key aspect. No pun intended, which you'll get the pun in a moment if you don't get it now. It's a very key passage in this whole conversation. Matthew chapter 16. Let's do verses 15 to 19. Matthew 16, 15 to 19. Who can read that for us? Someone read it loud. Okay, what is the rock on which Jesus will build his church? Verse 18. Can anyone answer that for me? Okay.
That he is the Christ.
Okay. Any other options? Peter. Okay. The rock on which Jesus will build his church. There are basically two interpretations. The rock being Peter, or the rock being that Christ himself, that he is the Son of God, okay? It's the statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, okay? There are two different views. Who takes the view that Peter is the rock? What really, really big church in the world takes that view? The Roman Catholic Church takes that view. They believe that Peter was the first pope, and this text proves it. That as you look at Matthew 16, and you see that Jesus says this, he's giving papal authority to Peter to govern the church as a pope. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints will also take a similar view to this, that what's happening here is there's some kind of authorization given to Peter as an apostle, to have keys not of the kingdom, as the text says, but keys of the priesthood to execute certain authoritative rituals and aspects of the church, right? That there's some kind of authorization that's taking place here that makes Peter and the other apostles official. Now, the problem with that, very plainly, is that the text doesn't say that. Nor does any other text in the Bible. If there was such an event going on here, you would see stuff like this coming up over and over again in the New Testament, where Paul and the other apostles, John, who writes Scripture, they would fall back on this event, claiming to have the keys of the priesthood and to have a particular type of authority. But you don't see that. And furthermore, this idea of what the church is built upon, we get an idea in Scripture that we are built upon Christ because he is our chief cornerstone. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that we are stones, we are living stones being built together upon Christ, who is our chief cornerstone, as God builds his church. Okay, now there is an aspect where the prophets and the apostles were the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that. But the apostles over and over again in Scripture refer to Christ as being the head of the church, Christ as being the cornerstone of the church and the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe. Okay, so we see that over and over again in Scripture. Does that make sense to you? Is that clear? And you see that see the issues that naturally come up if Peter was given some kind of papal authority here, or if he was authorized and was given some kind of a key that made him authorized and no one else, or made the apostles authorized and no one else. A lot of issues can come up. So our Christian understanding of this is that there is a particular office of apostle that was given to just certain people, but God did not intend that office to continue. We don't have apostles today, not in the sense that of the 12 original apostles. We don't have those. Okay, we have little a apostles. That word just means to be sent out. You're a sent messenger. We have people that are sent all over the place, missionaries who are apostles to India and China and Africa and all kinds of places, and even to America these days. But God did not intend the office of apostle to continue. And those apostles were able to write scripture. Those apostles were able to perform certain miracles, but it's not because they were given in this moment in Matthew 16 a specific key of any kind of priesthood. It's because they were called to be apostles and God made them apostles. Okay, the church is only dependent on Christ. We're not dependent on apostles. The church is only dependent on Christ who is building his church. Okay? Very important that we get that. The church is not dependent on any men. Isn't that comforting? That's we should all be able to take a deep breath on that one. We're dependent on Christ who's building his church. So the Bible does teach that there will be apostasies of varying degrees. And in church history, as we're getting ready to go through, we're going to see all kinds of varying degrees of apostasy. Just today, as we look at these names right here, we're going to see lots of different weird things going on with them where they may have, you know, kind of wavered on some of these gospel truths. But the Bible does not teach that men of their own agency will prevent Jesus from building his global church by failing to pass down human authorizations. Yes, and we're going to look at that real quick. Matthew 13, you're in Matthew, just go back to Matthew 13. And let's look at verses 24 to 33. Who's going to be my volunteer for that? Matthew 13, 24 to 33. Who would volunteer to read it? Okay, now what's going on in Matthew 13 is that Jesus is sharing many parables, and these are parables about the kingdom. Parables about how God is going to save people and grow his people and bring his people into eternity. So Jesus is going to give three different parables in that little section. Matthew 13, 24 to 33. And that's all that one says. Isn't that interesting? Well, let's start with the wheat and the tares. Who's the wheat and who are the tares in this parable? What do they represent? Okay, believers are the wheat. Good. Yeah, the unbelievers are the tares or the weeds. And as we see in this parable, as we understand that foundational idea, that God is planting, growing, giving the increase, bringing believers into the church, but there are also tares there that are sown not by God, but by the enemy that come up alongside and in between and all around the wheat. What does the event at the end where the tares are bound up and thrown into the fire, what does that represent? Judgment Day, which happens when? The very end. The very end. So you see that from the time the church begins, wheat sprouting up, till Judgment Day, we've got wheat and tares, believers, unbelievers, coexisting. There's no break in the church. Is there? No break. No break. So even though the enemy's at work, even though there are people who aren't really believers who are in the church, and perhaps there are movements and things that are against biblical truth, they're growing up together. And then at the end, it's going to be sorted out. There's not a break in tares growing or wheat growing. The wheat is going to continue to grow until the end. Okay, that's important. What about the mustard seed parable? What does everything represent there? 31 to 32. Yes, it'll grow big. It'll be bigger than all the other garden plants. And the birds of the air will come and nest in its branches. So does it ever stop growing and then get replanted? No. It starts small and then it grows. Okay, and then you've got this very interesting one. It's just verse 33. Like the leaven. Woman took leaven and hid in three pecks of flour. So what does yeast do when it's mixed with flour? Yeah. And does it take a lot of yeast to do that? No, just a little bit, right? Just kind of the same idea with the mustard seed, little. And then it grows and expands. And is there any break in that according to that parable? No, it just goes, grows, grows, grows. Okay, you see that? It's hard to fit an apostasy into those parables, isn't it? You can't do it. The kingdom of God is the yeast, and we make up the kingdom of God. Yeah, and it grows. Yeah, good. Okay, any other thoughts on the apostasy stuff before we move on to history? Of apostasy? It does mean falling away, but it also can mean to revolt or rebel. Okay, rebellion, good. Okay, good. Yes, yes. His kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, we would be in real danger. That is for sure. Yes, sir. It'll vary depending on who you're talking to, you know. I think what I've most experienced is that there'll be a combination of looking in Scripture to where it says apostasies will happen. So like what we looked at in Thessalonians, and I didn't even mention this, but Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4, so both Timothy's, both chapter 4, he talks about apostasy. So you've got Paul talking about it twice in the letters to Timothy, Paul talking about it in the letter to the Thessalonians, Jesus talking about it in his Olivet Discourse. And basically, so they're all talking about it, that means it's going to happen, but there's no real timeline of what has to happen first or when it's going to happen or this, that, and the other. No understanding that it's linked to the end of the age, but that because it says that there will be an apostasy, we should expect one, and it happened, according to most of them, in the last half of the first century. Which, and when you just look at history, there's a lot more evidence than when you just look at Scripture. So, because in history, you've got fallen people doing fallen people things. So. Yes. Yes. And I should mention this too. When did the church start? Someone from my systematic theology class, tell me, when did the church begin? Good, very good. The day of Pentecost. Before the day of Pentecost, they replaced Judas with Matthias as an apostle, and they kept 12. After the day of Pentecost, how many apostles did the apostles replace when they died? None. And if you were to, you can just jot this down, in Acts chapter 12, if you were to read Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. One of the apostles, one of the sons of thunder. He was put to death. And then the text goes on. The apostles knew that. It wasn't like they found out, you know, 30 years later. Oh, yeah, whatever happened to James anyway? They knew. There was no ceremony to replace apostles. There's something about once the church started at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues and the gospel was proclaimed and 3,000 people got saved, there's something about that that changed business as usual. And they stopped replacing apostles at that point. Okay. All right, we got a lot of ground to cover. So we're going to jump into history now, starting with some of these anti-Nicene church fathers. Do you ever see the word anti? That means before. So the antebellum South is the pre-war South. The antemeridian is the time that we call AM. It's before the meridian of noon each day. The anti-Nicene church fathers are the church fathers who lived and had a ministry before the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325. And we're not talking about Nicaea today. That's next week. We're going all the way up to Nicaea today, which is why we're talking about these guys. Now, do any of you know anything about any of those eight people on the sheet? A little bit. What do you guys know? Share some things that you know. Yeah, a lot of these guys were bishops of cities. And when you're a bishop of a city, especially a bigger city, you have a lot of notoriety, for sure. Yes, all but one or two in this list were martyred. Yes. Yes. Spoiler alert. Yeah. Well, let's start with Clement of Rome. What do you need, Tel? One of these or one of the handouts? Oh, those. Okay, very good. All right, Clement of Rome. He was, oh, that's a terrible marker. Maybe. That'll work. Bishop of Rome. Okay, you could probably guess that by his name. Clement of Rome was the Bishop of Rome. And some of these guys had letters, which are pretty neat because you can go back and look at some of their letters. They've been translated. And he wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians. Oh, and I should also mention, sorry, I forgot. The numbers that are in parentheses, those are the years that they died, just to give you an idea of when they lived, all right? So they lived up until the date in parentheses there. He, in his letter to the Corinthians, he defended, among other things, but he defended local church authority. Okay, local church authority. He was imprisoned and drowned. That's how he died for his faith, Clement of Rome. He, being someone who died in the year 99, that means he had a lot of interaction with a lot of people who walked and talked with Jesus, which is really cool. It's a very neat thing. Clement of Rome, I don't know if we have solid evidence, but I believe he was a disciple of John, is how the story goes with Clement of Rome. And Ignatius and Polycarp have their backgrounds as well that we'll get to in just a moment. But thoughts or questions on Clement of Rome? If you have questions, I'll probably say wait till next time. But Travis, go ahead. He's the first, after John the Baptist, he was the second. No, not. What do you mean Baptist? Like Anabaptist, like people who did believer's baptism, that kind of stuff? Oh, yeah. Yeah. No official titles like Baptist back then. And John the Baptist in Scripture is actually better spoken of as John the Baptizer. Okay, it's he was named for the action, not for a denominational affiliation, okay? Especially before the time of Christ. Okay, so Ignatius. Does anybody know where Ignatius was bishop? Bishop of Antioch. You knew it started with an A. Bishop of Antioch. And if you remember Antioch in the Bible, it was a really cool place. Acts chapter 11 will tell you about Antioch. It was the first multi-ethnic, multinational church. They were sending out missionaries in Antioch. Really cool storied place. Legend has it, okay, a lot of this stuff is legend has it. So for better or worse, that's what we have. He replaced Peter in Antioch. That Peter was the bishop of Antioch. He succeeded Peter. He wrote seven letters. So you can write that down. He wrote more than that probably, but we have preserved seven letters from Ignatius, which is really cool. And he defended all kinds of cool stuff like deity of Christ, the Sabbath being a Sunday recognition as opposed to a Saturday recognition. He's the one who coined the term in one of his letters, Catholic. That's why you see at the top of your sheet it says Catholic Christianity. It's Catholic Christianity in the sense that Ignatius was talking about, that it's unified or a universal church, not a Roman Catholic church, but worldwide universal church. He coined that term. He was also, it's said to be, a disciple of John. Okay, it was Ignatius, and you see that he died in the year 107. He was martyred. He was on his way to Rome, I believe, and basically it went down in the really, really basic sense. He was walking through, and they say, hey, are you that Ignatius that wrote all those Christian letters? And he said, yeah, and they said, we're going to kill you. And that's pretty much how his life ended, okay? All right. If you're in a hostage situation, don't trust Wayne, okay? So, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Where do we know the city named Smyrna? One of the churches in Revelation that Jesus spoke to, Bishop of Smyrna. also said to be a disciple of John, Polycarp. See, he died in 155, so he would have been a very young disciple of John at that point, okay, if that did in fact happen. He wrote to the Philippians. Isn't that neat? The church of Philippi was still going, and he wrote to them. He was a much respected man. Does anyone know what Polycarp means, if you were to translate it literally? Multi, or in this case, it's much, okay? Much. Yeah, many fish. He was a renowned fisherman, freshwater. No, he, it's fruit, much fruit is what his name means, okay? Much fruit. And so it was more of a nickname that was given to him because of how well respected he was. And he played a key role in helping to convert many victims of heresy. And we're going to talk about those heresies in just a bit. But he was used by God to lead many people out of heresies and into the truth. He was just a really well-respected and probably out of everybody, the guy who seems to be like the most solid guy in that early of the church. But I do want to point out that after these first three, things start getting weird. Okay? People get weirder and weirder. These three are usually listed as like the three pillars of the early church or something like that. They're given different nicknames. But those are our three earliest ones. They're all pretty solid. They all did great things. They all died defending Jesus. And then after that, even though some of these guys, a lot of them died for their faith, they start getting more squishy and less solid. Okay? And we'll talk about that. I don't have that written down. I'd have to look that up again. Actually, I may have it here. He's asking how Polycarp died. And I came prepared for such a question as that. Polycarp. I should go to the end of the article. I do remember this. Okay, I just had to read the first line. So it's kind of debatable, but what's said is that they went to burn him at the stake. And legend has it that the flames wouldn't touch his head, that they came up and they just kind of went around him, and they wouldn't actually burn his body. So then they stabbed him. So, one way or another. Okay. Kind of like John in that way. John, they tried boiling John to death, and he survived. So, anyway. If they didn't pay attention to the resurrection, they wouldn't pay attention to that. You know, it's the blind. They're blind. 2 Corinthians 4, they're blind. All right, Justin Martyr. Who knows anything about Justin Martyr besides the fact that he died a martyr? Anybody know? His name was Justin. Good. Big fan of boots. Justin Martyr. Now, he wasn't a bishop, okay? This is the first one that we have on here that wasn't a bishop. He was an apologist, the first really apologist of that kind in the early church. He was a converted philosopher, which is why it was an easy transition for him to become an apologist. An apologist is someone who defends the Christian faith. To make an apology in the historic sense of the term means to make a defense of something. And he made a defense of the Christian faith. Now, where he got weird is when it came to the Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Or it looked like logos in English, but it's Logos. Where do we see Logos in Scripture? John 1, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. In our Ein HaLogos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He believed, of course, that John 1 spoke of Christ. Christ is the Logos. But he got weird with it in the sense that he went back to Aristotle and early Greek philosophy, where they taught about the Logos. They had teachings about the Logos even before the Logos became flesh. And in 4th and 5th century B.C., there was a popular teaching in Greek philosophy that the Logos represented something divine. Interesting that that happened in history, right? Because we know that the Logos in Scripture is Jesus. Well, Justin got weird in that he believed Aristotle and everybody else who believed that were part of God's church and believed that Aristotle was a believer and he was a convert because he had that teaching on the Logos. Now, that's not the gospel. Okay, it's a great place to start. And it's a very easy transition into the gospel once you understand that Jesus is the Word and the Word was with God and the Word is God. But they didn't have that, okay, in Greek philosophy. They didn't go that far. And he embraced his martyrdom. That's, of course, how he gets the name. He embraced the martyrdom. Whenever he was, and it's not like the others didn't, but his is more famous. When he was put to the test to shun the name of Christ, Justin basically said, bring it on. Okay? And that's what made his death stand out. He was not afraid to die for Christ. Okay, Irenaeus. We'll go to Irenaeus next. He was a student of Polycarp. And you know who Polycarp is now. Okay. Student of Polycarp. And he was a bishop of Lyons, L-Y-O-N-S. And where is Lyons? Still exists today, a very popular city. France, the south of France. Good. Irenaeus was a bishop there. In his works that we have, he emphasized, embraced, recognized Scripture as Scripture, and he taught it as such. He was one of the first ones in church history that you can look back and really used Scripture in a way that is so commonplace to us today. One of the things that he did that wasn't so great is he really emphasized succession and tradition. I want you to remember this, okay, because it's going to come back up in just a few minutes. Succession and tradition, meaning the tradition of the apostles and the early church and the succession of bishops. It was very important to Irenaeus, and he emphasized that in his ministry, almost putting them on par with Scripture itself. And this is one of the things that the early church, or church throughout history, does, is it takes traditions and it takes men, and it starts elevating them to be at the level of the Word of God and Jesus. And you just can't do that. Okay, he had a strange teaching. You know that Jesus is the second Adam. We learned that in Romans 5, how in Genesis chapter 3, Adam fell. The first Adam brought death into the world. But then we learn that Jesus, as the second Adam, he comes and he brings life into the world. Well, Irenaeus took it one step further and taught that Mary was the second Eve, okay? And didn't get as weird as perhaps you might be thinking, but definitely elevated Mary. Yes. So you start seeing things like elevating Mary, incorporating succession and tradition, and where are we headed? You see it? You smell it? The Roman Catholic Church, okay? All right, this is some of the foundation for that, and we'll get back into it in just a minute. Clement of Alexandria, who died sometime in the 210s, like Justin Martyr, he was a converted philosopher. Okay. My handwriting is going to get worse and worse as I get farther down on the board. And lines aren't going to be straight. He had a ministry to the Gnostics, and we're going to talk about Gnosticism here in a little bit too. But he had a ministry to the Gnostics. He was fighting against the heresy of Gnosticism, reached out to many Gnostics, and was very similar to Justin Martyr. It must be just because they were philosopher people. You know, you get a bunch of philosophers in a room, and you're just going to hear a bunch of weird stuff. He believed in the Logos teaching that Justin Martyr really started. So, let's see. So I'm just going to put two Gnostics, and then just put a little word up there for the Logos, okay? He subscribe to that. Other than that, I mean, he's not a huge name in church history, but he's there for another reason that you'll see in just a moment. Tertullian. Tertullian has a bad ending, okay? Tertullian started off well and then had a very bad crash and burn ending to his ministry. He is known as the father of Latin Christianity. Short way to write Christ is just to do an X, so that's what that is. Father of Latin Christianity, he's the first one to use the word Trinity that we have in all of church history, so that's important to know, that Tertullian was the first one to incorporate the word Trinity. How much did he teach a good Trinitarian doctrine? I don't know. All right, there's debate on that. You'll see some things that sound right on, and then you'll see some other things from Tertullian that sound like he's a heretic, okay? He's the only one on this list that hasn't become a saint in any of the major churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox. No church has made Tertullian a saint, which is kind of strange, but interesting. He taught religious liberty as a virtue that should be in every society, emphasized religious liberty. And the crash and burn part, at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, he subscribed to this word up here, Montanism, which is a belief that came out of, that all stems from this one guy named Montanus. Joe Montanus. No. 49ers quarterback. Montanus was a guy who had some weird teachings, and we'll get into that in a little bit. He emphasized, what did I say? Religious liberty. That's the one. Okay, last one. Last one of the little squares here. Origen. He was a disciple of Clement of Alexandria. That's why I wanted to mention him first. Disciple of Clement of Alexandria. Okay, you probably have heard the name Origen before in church history. He's referred to quite a bit. So very, very well known. He's very academic in his works and his approach to his ministry. He was an academic. He did something that's interesting and worth noting. He kind of lived a monastic type of life and really was careful about things he ate and how he lived and couldn't stand to be a man with normal male temptations. So he castrated himself. And how many of you think that helped? Yeah. He had many, many writings. You can read a lot about Origen or the things that he wrote. But here is a really sad thing, okay? Another really, really sad thing. Origen was the first, as far as we know, church father to teach that we all lived in a pre-existence. Origen taught that we all lived with God before the world in a pre-existence. First one that we know who taught that. He also taught that there are three levels to interpreting Scripture. Okay, I'm just going to write three levels. Three levels to interpreting Scripture. There's a literal sense, and then there are a couple of allegorical ways of approaching Scripture. A spiritual sense, and I can't remember what the other one is. And that just gets so weird in a hurry. It gets really, really strange. But he taught that there are three levels to interpreting Scripture. All right? So, you see what I mean about church history and all these different kind of apostasies here and there and false teachings? We just live in a fallen world, okay? And you got these three guys who did really well, as far as we know. And then these guys who, each one of them, had some issues. Walker. Okay, that was an easy one. He could have been a Docetist. Let me see. Say that again. So the three levels are literal, figurative, and moral. I'd have to look into it to find out more about the view he took on the nature of Christ, but for the time being, I'll just trust what Tyler says, I guess. Okay. Okay, all right. Why are you asking me all these questions? You're not supposed to ask any questions, Jerry. He was of Alexandria, okay? So, outside of, But that makes sense. He was a disciple of Clement of Alexandria, so I suppose that's where they met. They actually did meet in the Alexandrian school. That's something you could research if you were really a church history nerd. Alexandrian school, that was started up maybe by Clement of Alexandria, but it became a famous school there for 100 or so years. Okay, well, the early church went through lots of persecution. We know that. Lots of persecution in the early church, and that caused the church to spread. The Christians were known as a distinct group, recognized for their love for all people and their distinct ethics in the world. Did the Christians have different ethics than the Roman government? Yes, indeed. Very, very, very different. Tertullian said in one of his works, "We have the reputation of living aloof from the crowds," is what he said. So Christians were easy to recognize because of their distinctiveness. Christians were different in that they cherished women and slaves. It was typical for secular governments and secular people back then to look at women and slaves as property, both of them. Andy?
So, I was watching a show.
All good stories start this way.
They were down in South America, and they were amongst the tribe of people that chew cocoa leaves.
Okay.
And the guide asked the people, he said, "Well, is there anybody in your tribe that doesn't chew cocoa leaves?" And he said, "The Christians."
Hmm. Yeah. Distinct people. Distinct. Christians have always been the weird ones. All right. Another thing that Christians did in this early time period is that they stood against infanticide, which we today call abortion. Their methods were, of course, much more primitive back then. What would happen is if you had a child that you didn't want, a lot of times it was little girls, they would leave the children by the side of the road to die. The children, sometimes, especially little girls, would get picked up and be raised as prostitutes by pimps. They would pimp them out. Well, the Christians would rescue these children. Early on, Christians were against all types of abortion. And so Christians were different in that they didn't see it as, yeah, they're, you know, an annoyance that they need to be turned for a profit. But Christians saw them as having the same amount of worth as everyone else. Christian masons wouldn't build houses that were dedicated to Roman gods. Something that Christians did that made them stand out. If there was a project and you knew this project was going to be dedicated to a false god, Christians often wouldn't participate. Christians wouldn't go to Roman hospitals because of the false gods there. That the hospitals were dedicated to these false gods. Their rituals were done in the hospitals, performing these rituals that the false gods wanted them to do. Christians would stay away from Roman hospitals. The world said of the early church's communion feasts, and they were feasts. They weren't like what we did today with little bread and little cup. They would have an actual meal. And they called them love feasts sometimes. So the world said, sometimes they would say those were orgies, having their love feasts. Other times, because they were having the body and the blood of Jesus, there was cannibalism. Christians were getting together for cannibalistic activities. The world charged them as atheists. And you think, how could the world say that the Christians were atheists? Well, it's because Christians refused to sacrifice to fertility gods or gods of agriculture in the Roman world. They refused to call Caesar Lord. And so by refusing those things, they could look at them and say, they don't believe in the true divinity. They were called dangerous citizens because of how different they were than the rest of the culture. And from 54, the year 54, to the year 304, there were 10 different persecutions of Christians. From Nero, who ruled in Rome, all the way to Diocletian. From 54 to 304, the Christians endured 10 different persecutions. And Christianity spreads west. Tommy Nielsen, in his sermon series on church history, he says it's just like the sun rises in the east and goes to the west. For you, it would be this way. Then that's the way Christianity has spread. Okay? Now, in the midst of all this persecution and spread, you have there on your sheet where it says the rise of the bishop. The bishop became a man of great power in many of these cities. What happened in their ecclesiology, the way that they understood church, the way that they thought church should be organized, is they took a more episcopal view of church, meaning that there was a man who was over a city. He was called the bishop. So when you see things like Bishop of Rome or Antioch or Smyrna, they were over a city. Yet within that city, there were many different congregations meeting in house churches. They didn't have property like we do. They met in houses. And the bishop was over all these different houses. What happened over time, though, as persecution ramped up, is you had some wanes in the early church who would lie about their faith under the threat of persecution. Not saying you would do that, but that was the joke you made earlier, so you set yourself up for this. There would be people, when the sword was at their neck, they would say, "Oh, I don't know Christ." You know, like Peter. Not me. Then, when persecution left, they wanted to go back to the church. Now, there's a decision to make. Do we let these people back in or not? And there was a leader, a saint now, as some churches would say, whose name was Cyprian. And Cyprian, being a more respected, more well-known guy, he said, yes, we should let them back. Do we agree with that or no? Okay. It's either we agree with them or say, go die. All right. Those are your two options. He said, yes. Now, I'm assuming his reasons are going to be different than your reasons. Cyprian taught that the bishop can grant forgiveness. So if the bishop said, yeah, this person, you know, who did have this moment of backsliding, if he said, you know what, you can be forgiven, then the bishop had the final word. Well, there was a disagreement in the church at large, and there were two men, Cornelius and Novatian. Cornelius agreed with Cyprian. He said, sure, that makes sense, because he believed there is no salvation outside of the church, which is another scary thing to believe, that you have to be in the church to be saved. And that if you're not in a church, particularly the right church, you're not saved. And the bishop has the power to grant forgiveness. Novatian, on the other hand, said no human being can offer forgiveness. Yet the church is the only place where saints can be saved. So we should let them back in so they can be saved. You see, already the view of the church and the view of the authority of the church and the view of the leaders of the church has risen. Salvation does not exist outside of the church. So do we tell them you can't be saved, or do we tell them you can come in so that you can be saved? That's what they were battling with. There's a lose-lose. Jackie. Well, interesting you say that, because Cornelius won this argument, saying that the bishop can grant forgiveness. And where do you think Cornelius became the bishop? Rome. The bishop of Rome. Now, Rome was a place where there were a lot of churches. If you were the bishop of Rome, you were very, very well known. As the church grew and you had like an eastern capital and a western capital, western capital, Rome became the capital of the western center, okay? And Byzantine, Constantinople in the east. Rome was a big city way back then. And the bishop there now believes you're saved by being a part of the church and by getting forgiveness from the bishop. Isn't that interesting and sad? April. Yeah. Every false religion teaches that, don't they? In some way, shape, or form. Every one of them. Okay. Just so you know, as a reference point too, Cornelius died in 253. So that gives you a little bit of reference. All right. The historical record. How do we know all these things went down? And how do we know what people did? Well, there are two names I want to introduce you to. I don't have them on the board. I'll put them right here. Two names. One is Eusebius. That is not the color that it's supposed to be. Eusebius. And the other is Pamphilus. They had cooler names. Eusebius and Pamphilus. Okay, Eusebius is a really big name because we have a lot of his works left. He was a church historian. Early church historian. He was friends with Constantine, so he lived in the 320s. He was prominent in the 320s. But you can buy his works just like this. You could get it from borrow it with your name written down from my library. His ecclesiastical history, where you can go through and see what Eusebius had to say about these different movements and even about these different people from the records that he had at the time. All right? So Eusebius is an important name. Pamphilus was Eusebius's friend. He was a fellow historian with him. And they both defended Origen. Kind of tells you where they're coming from on the theological spectrum. But they liked Origen and defended Origen together. One more text I want to introduce you to is called the Didaki. I don't really know how it's supposed to be pronounced. That's how I'm pronouncing it. It's, or Didache. Didache is probably the right way. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Did ache. After I played basketball yesterday, I did ache. Now, this was written between the years 70 and 100. So this is very early on. This is while John the Apostle was still alive. And this was a church manual for those early Christians. It talked about the traditions that they passed down, like how they did baptism. Do you know that they did baptism back then by triple immersion? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Any takers for today? We're getting ready to head over there, so think about it. The early church practiced fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays. That was their tradition. The early church practiced the model prayer. They would say the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6 three times a day. And you find that stuff out in the Didache. And then aspects like communion was taken as a full meal. That's detailed in there. Their emphasis on confession and reconciliation in the church is emphasized in there. All right, so that's how we know lots of these things. Yes. Yep, late first century. So this is, right back there, right during the time of some of the apostles. Okay, so let's talk about these theologies as we come to a close here. Who can tell me something about Gnosticism? You should know a little bit about it. Andy.
Gnosticism is the idea of a duality in humanity, that there's physical and there's spiritual.
Good, good.
So
there's an immaterial and material. I probably just should have worded those the other way around, but that's okay. Material duality. And what that means is if it has atoms, if it's made of matter, it's evil. If it doesn't, if it's something spiritual, if it's invisible, if it's something that transcends the material world, it's good. It taught that. Now, why would that be a problem in Christianity? Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And this says that's impossible, because if he was 100% man, that means he'd be evil, because material is evil. What else did Gnosticism teach? Higher knowledge, a nirvana of sorts, that only certain people could attain to this higher knowledge to understand the appropriate ways to think and live. Only certain people would attain it. They also had their own gospels. Have you heard of the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas, etc.? Flowed out of the Gnostic community, those who believed in Gnosticism. Okay, what about Ebionites? Have you ever heard of the Ebionites? I hadn't. Maybe I did, but then I forgot. But the Ebionites were basically like the Galatians agitators. They were Judaizers. So they liked the Hebrew New Testament books like Matthew, James, Hebrews, etc. They, on the other hand, though, they hated Paul. Because, of course, Paul had his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul emphasized a release from the law. And they did not like Paul. Okay. Now, I know next on your sheet and next on the board is Docetism. I'm actually going to skip that one and come back to it to talk about Marcionism. These are the exact opposite of the Ebionites. That's why I wanted to bring them up. They loved Paul, but they basically hated anything that had to do with the Old Testament. Marcion was a man who lived and taught that. He actually believed that when Jesus came and established his doctrine of the kingdom, it was a doctrine of the kingdom that's the opposite of the God of the Old Testament. So therefore, you've got an evil God in the Old Testament that's being replaced with a good God of the New Testament. And we know probably several people who have that presupposition in their mind, don't they? That the God of the Old Testament is this grumpy, angry, hates everybody, just can never be satisfied. He's just going to keep killing, killing, killing. And then he's replaced with a new, happier, delightful God in the New Testament. Yes. And they probably don't know much about the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Deuteronomy. Yeah. Yes. Yep. There are some people who hate Paul, and then there are some people who love Paul. And he's just a polarizing figure, isn't he? Those people probably like to read the book of John, probably like to read, the book to the Philippians, happy, joyful Paul, good. But how about Sodom and Gomorrah? Ooh, not so much, right? Okay, let's go back. Docetism, it's related to Gnosticism in a way, but they denied the humanity of Jesus. Docetists denied the humanity of Jesus, which of course has great problems, right? It's great that someone would recognize Jesus as God. That's good. He is. That's usually the harder one for people to overcome. But for people to reject his humanity, well, now what you've just done is you've erased his perfect life that he lived in the flesh. You erased his death and the blood that he shed on the cross. You've erased all kinds of important stuff. An actual physical resurrection, very important, Mark. There's a lot of overlap, yeah. These are all popped up. Gnosticism popped up the earliest, but took the longest to develop. If you read 1 John and Colossians in your Bible, they're addressing Gnostic thought, but Gnosticism hadn't developed yet. But Gnosticism is probably the longest running one. It's still around today in various forms. These other ones, they did pop up all around the same time, between 100 and 300. But some of them didn't last as long. Like this next one, Montanism, did not last very long because it was so tied to one guy. Seth? Yes. Yes. Very good to point that out. Yes. Okay, Montanism. Joe Montanus, that guy. Okay. This is interesting. He believed that God was giving him new revelation. He acquired for himself prophetesses, and they would go around in ecstatic speech proclaiming new revelations from God. This ecstatic speech, let's see if I can spell it right, ecstatic, would probably be very similar to what we would think of today in Pentecostal circles as, quote, tongues, even though they're not real tongues. Tertullian became a Montanist at the end of his life, and he believed, and I just want to put this in quotes, that the Montanist movement cleared up ethical ambiguities in Scripture. Have we heard this one before? Scripture is unclear. We need new revelation. We need relevant revelation. So give it to us, and we will clear up what's ambiguous in Scripture. That's as old as Joe Montanus. All right, it's been around for a long, long time. Walker. Go to my handy dandy set of sheets here. No, he wasn't killed by Christians. Let's see. He was and they recognized him as a heretic. So I should say that the church did recognize Tertullian as a heretic. Doesn't say in this particular article how he died. Use the Google machine. Okay, final thing, and then we'll wrap up. The canon of Scripture. You need to know that the development of Scripture was organic, and we'll talk more about this next week. But the development of Scripture was very organic. There was not a time where everybody sat around and said, okay, we have to pick out what books are going to be in the Bible and what books aren't. And we're going to decide it right now. But imagine this. The early church received letters from the apostles that were passed down, translated and passed down, copied and copied and copied. And then you have persecution mixing in, and the people who are persecuting the Christians says, we're going to kill you if we find you with Christian literature. Now, all of a sudden, the Christians have to decide what literature is worth dying for. Isn't that an interesting predicament to be in? They were having to recognize what is from the mouth of God and what is not. They were having to make those choices. And there's a similar grid that many of them would use, and it's really just common sense. Is it authentic from an apostle? Is it consistent with what we know to be Scripture? Was the person who wrote it, the apostle, or an apostle, was that person someone who's been gifted by God to do that? So they would ask those types of questions to decide whether something was scriptural or not. And by the end of the 4th century, so this would be the 300s, there was a New Testament canon, a solid New Testament canon that was developed and agreed upon. And again, we'll talk more about this next week. But there was a canon before that. There were multiple canons before that. But the earliest one we have is what's called the Muratorian canon. And a canon is just a standard, all right? This was their standard of what was scriptural and what was not, the Muratorian canon. And this is in the year 170. The year 170 is when this canon was developed. Now, what's cool is it included all New Testament books except Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 2nd and 3rd John. So it had 1st John, but not 2nd and 3rd John. That's pretty good. There's 2, 4, 6, there are 27 New Testament books. It had 21 out of the 27, which is good. Now, unfortunately, it had a couple of additions, okay? It included the Apocalypse of Peter, which is something you've probably never heard of before, and Wisdom of Solomon. Those were two additions to its canon. And like I said, we're going to talk more about this next week, but I wanted to introduce the idea to you that this was an organic and a messy process. There was never a time in church history where God said, these are the books that are to be in the New Testament and these ones shouldn't. Okay? There's an organic process. And it's been in constant debate because of that. Martin Luther, for instance, taught that the book of James and the book of Esther should be moved to the back of the Bible, that they should be in the appendix because he didn't believe that they were inspired. There's been debate over this, and we'll wrestle with it next week. But if you're looking for something to read that will help you understand how we got our Bible, there are two books I would recommend to you. One is From God to Us by Norman Geisler. From God to Us. It's by Norman Geisler and William Nix, N-I-X. A second book is, and this really isn't the main focus of this book, but it does a really good job in the first 100 pages talking about it, is The King James Only Controversy by James White. The King James Only Controversy by James White. Those two books will help you quite a bit in your understanding of how we got our Bible. And to close, I want to read from the bottom of Bruce Shelley's Church History. He says, "To this day, we find it almost impossible to think of the Christian faith without the Bible. It is the foundation of Christianity's evangelism, its teaching, its worship, and its morality. When we look back over Christian history, we find few, if any, decisions more basic than those made during the first 3 centuries surrounding the formation of the Bible. The Scripture served not only as the inspiration for believers facing martyrdom, but as the supreme standard for the churches threatened by heresy. If Catholic Christianity was orthodox, the Bible made it so. For the constant test of any teaching was, what do the Scriptures say? We need to ask then, how did we get the Bible?" And we'll answer that next week. Okay? Very good. If you want to check out a couple of resources up here, you can, that you should buy for your own library. But we will start over at the hotel a little after 1:30. Quality Inn, Payson. Head there. See you soon. Next to McDonald's. That's correct.